The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. The title to our message this morning is Our Past, Present, and Future Union with Christ. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4, 1, 4 through 9, just remember what the Scripture says, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. What we're about to hear this morning is God's breathed out word, starting in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the name of in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray.
Let's pray.
Father, may you give us the spirit of Samuel this morning when he was just a boy. And he heard you calling him in the night, and he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." God, help us to have that same spirit. We cry out, "Speak, Lord, for your people are listening." Open our ears, enlighten our minds, Lord. That song that we just sang, we are completely dependent upon you for us to receive anything this morning that would be of value. All of our preparations this morning and this week mean nothing if your Holy Spirit won't come and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. So we leave it with you. We trust that you will perform your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Now, Paul has been laying the foundation at the beginning of this letter. So far, he has shown us what the church is and how it's different than the state. He has shown us how the Christian's position is different than the Christian's condition. And he's shown us how the Christian's fundamental identity marker is that he has been united to Christ. And it's this union with Christ that we tragically so often miss in our gospel today. I'm going to test us for a moment. Listen carefully to this gospel account that we often hear and preach today. Here it is. The death of Jesus pays for our sins. He takes the punishment that we deserve. Through his resurrection, we are justified and are accounted righteous before God. He then ascended into heaven, where he even now makes intercession for us. He's given us the Holy Spirit for our sanctification and growth and holiness until he returns, or until we die and go to him. Now, what is problematic with that gospel account? That sounds like something we preach and say all the time, isn't it? Well, it's not that that gospel says anything wrong. What it says is right. But the problem is it doesn't say enough. Imagine for a moment those of you who play the piano and you sit down to play some grand piece, but the piano is missing some of its keys, and so you're forced to substitute another key for those keys that are missing, or you just omit that key altogether. Now, how would that composition sound? It would be missing something, wouldn't it? No matter how hard you tried, your piece could not measure up to the original. As vital notes from the scale were lost, the remaining notes, though good, were insufficient to make up for its absence. That's often what's wrong with the gospel account that we give today. It's not that we necessarily say wrong things. It's that we're missing vital notes. The Bible does not speak of a Christ outside of us. That kind of Savior doesn't save. No, Jesus saves us by coming into union with us. Over 120 times in Paul's writings, it's Christ in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He does not say Christ in heaven, the hope of glory. We ought not to think of a Christ who merely sits in heaven, though that is an amazing truth. But what is even more amazing is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the Christian's new identity. He is no longer merely himself. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So our big idea this morning is that the church doesn't lack a thing as we wait for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we are in him. Our passage actually does neatly divide into three parts this morning. In verse 4, we're going to look at our past union with Christ. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to look at our present union with Christ. And then verses 8 and 9, we're going to look at our future union with Christ. So let's look first at our past union with Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we spent the entire morning just looking at that one little phrase in verse 4, in Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So the question this morning is this, when did God give this grace in Christ? At what point in time were we united to Christ? That word given in verse 4, the grace given you in Christ Jesus, is our first clue. Given is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's a verb that has already happened. God already gave. That's why the English translation puts it in the past tense. So God has given us grace in Christ. Why is that so important? Because it tells us that our union with Christ and our grace that God has given us in him has already happened in the past. So the question is when in the past? When in the past did God unite us to him, to Christ? Puritans answered that question in a threefold manner. We were united to Christ in eternity past. We were united to him in his earthly ministry. And we were united to him in our effectual calling. So we have an eternal union, an earthly union, an effectual union. Let's go through those one at a time. First of all, our eternal union with Christ. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Now, Paul opens up this letter very similar to the way that he's opening up the Corinthian letter, except for he goes into much more depth when he starts talking about our union with Christ. Pay attention as we read these couple verses to those in Christ phrases. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Our union with Christ did not begin in time. God chose us to be united to Christ before the foundation of the world, meaning before time itself. Now, to even think about that short-circuits the brain. Augustine at one point tried to speak about God existing and acting outside of time, try to follow along with what he says. This is Augustine. He's praying this to God. Although you were before time, it is not in time that you precede it. If this were so, you would not be before all time. It is in eternity, which is supreme over time because it is a never-ending present, that you are at once before all past time and after all future time. Your years are one day, yet your day does not come daily, but it is always today, because your today does not give place to any tomorrow, nor does it take the place of any yesterday. Your today is eternity. You made all time. You are before all time. And the time when there was no time was not time at all. That's crystal, isn't it? Augustine shows us the absolute difficulty about talking or thinking about God outside of time. We can't imagine it. There's no analogy. Time and eternity are completely different species. We should never think about time being like a drop of water and eternity being the ocean. That's to say that they're alike. They're not alike. There's no correspondence with one another. The words before and after and then and when apply to time. They never, ever apply to eternity. Therefore, in the mind of God, there was never a when he united you to Christ. As long as God has been God, you have been united to Christ in his mind, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You can just stop right there and glory over that truth all morning. But there's another way in which we've been united to Christ. Secondly, our earthly union with Christ. And by this, I just mean the believer's union to Christ in the time of Jesus' earthly death and resurrection. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Now, Romans chapter 6 is perhaps the most important single chapter in the Bible about our union with Christ. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this, like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That phrase right there in the middle, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him. That's how Paul wants us to understand the crucifixion of Christ, that our old self, our sinful self, was crucified with Christ. Jesus and we are the ones that died on the cross in a sense that Paul means it. That adds an entirely different dimension to the atonement, doesn't it? Who died on the cross? Jesus and we. Romans 6 is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible that demonstrates that Christ didn't die for some random, undetermined set of people. No, he died for those who were united to him. Thirdly, our effectual union with Christ. Our effectual union with Christ. And by this last type of union, I just mean that union that the Holy Spirit brings us into through his effectual calling, through his persuading us to believe and embrace the gospel. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you've been following so far, we don't even really need to preach the rest of Corinthians 1 because we've been preaching it in every single verse. But Paul's entire argument is to try to destroy the boasting of the Corinthian church. They began to boast proudly that one was better than another because of what teacher they aligned themselves with. And so Paul's whole aim in chapter 1 is to destroy that boasting. And I think that this is such a fascinating psychosis that belongs to the human condition. Do you realize what the gospel says about us? The gospel says that because of our sin, we become so sinful, so unclean, that the worms of the dust have a better standing before God than we do. Job, one of Job's friends, got it right. Listen to what he says. Chapter 25, 4 and 6. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? That's why if you read the Puritans, they were very fond of saying that we are worms and lower than worms. So here we are, a room full of worms. And what the Corinthians are doing is that they were arguing over who was the better worm. It's like what Winston Churchill once said. We are all worms, but I really think that I'm a glowworm. I said that to Monica the other day, and she quickly replied, I think I am a silkworm. So how do you stop a bunch of Christian worms from fighting over who is the better worm? You remind them that they are not in Christ because of themselves. Look at verse 30. This is the culmination of his argument. Verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Paul is concluding his argument regarding God's effectual call. In verses 26 through 28, we discover that it is God who effectually calls Christians to be Christians. God is the one who made us experience this union that we now enjoy in Christ. It is even God who made that happen. He didn't just make our eternal union happen or our union with Christ happen when he was on the cross. He made this union happen right now. It is not your free will that has united you to Christ. It is not the way that your parents raised you. No, it's God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who united you to Christ in your effectual calling. You had nothing to do with it. Nothing. And why is this so important to stress? Because the biggest problem that we face today is that we forget that we are a worm. We forget that we have nothing to offer God. Why would the infinitely holy God unite his precious only begotten Son to the likes of you and me? We should be utterly astonished at that truth. It's always at this point, at that point, right there where we go astray in our lives. We forget the grace, the free, undeserved love of the gospel. That's why Paul is exploding in praise right here in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because I am astonished that he would ever give grace to you in Christ. I'm astonished at it. This did not happen on the day that we decided to be a Christian. No, properly speaking, no one simply decides to become a Christian. No one can claim that they united themselves to Christ. That's when we were united to Christ. That's Paul's first point here. He united us to Christ in eternity past, in Christ's earthly ministry, and our effectual calling. So let's look at our second point. Our present union with Christ. So then how does this eternal union that God gives us affect us in time? Look at verse 5 with me. Paul says that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Enriched just simply means to make rich or wealthy. It's to supply with abundant goods or property. In Paul's other letters, he describes it slightly differently. He talks about being filled in Christ or complete in him. But here Paul speaks about the Corinthians being made rich. Perhaps because Corinth was such an affluent city that Paul was contrasting the riches that the world offers with the riches that Christ offers. Paul says, in every way you were enriched in him. What does Paul mean by every way? Every way we are enriched in him. Let's first answer that question broadly. Our union with Christ is the fountain from which all other blessings flow. In theology, there's a Latin term called ordo salutis, and it just means the order of salvation. There's a certain order in which salvation takes place. Certain parts come before other parts, and to get those parts out of order can oftentimes result in a heresy. So, for instance, if we put sanctification, the process of being made holy, before justification, the act of God imputing Christ's righteousness to us through faith alone, then we lose the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, that is, my attempt at holy living, then Christ died for no purpose. So it's absolutely vital that we get this order of salvation right. So the question is where does our union with Christ fall in the order ordo salutis? Well, we've already discovered that it comes as a result of election in eternity past. So election, God choosing us, is the only thing that precedes our union with Christ. And that's important because it teaches us that everything else that we need for salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all spring and flow from that fountain. To have Christ is to have all. Which is why Paul says, you are enriched in him in every way, every conceivable way. That's how we understand that most broadly. But Paul gets more specific because he's speaking to these Corinthians. Look again at the end of verse 5. He says that they're enriched, how? In all speech and all knowledge. Now these two things specifically are the things that the Corinthians are fighting about, as we will see as we unpack the letter. They're fighting over speech in chapters 12 and 14. They're fighting over knowledge in chapter 8. And so Paul, in alluding to these things at the beginning of the letter, he is in essence saying, why are you fighting over these things? Those things did not originate with you. Those things came from Christ. And why did you receive them? Why did Christ give you these gifts of speech and knowledge? Well, he continues in verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So here's the logic of it. They were enriched in these gifts so that the testimony about Christ, which is the gospel, would be confirmed or established or made certain or put past doubt among them. See, when the gospel of Christ was preached, these things, speech and knowledge, they leapt into existence and they were proof that Christ was in their midst. Think of that. Just think about your experience in the world. When you look at the world and you see hatred and wrath and arrogance and malice and murder and slavery to lust, ask yourself, whose image am I looking at? Paul says that you're looking at the image of Satan. In Ephesians 2:2, he says that the prince of the power of the air, that spirit, Satan, is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So when we see those things, we're seeing proof of the prince of darkness. But when there is this speech that Paul is talking about, meaning talk of the gospel, when there's this knowledge that Paul is talking about, that is the understanding of it, when there's love and mercy and forgiveness and a transformation of people's lives, what, whose image is that? That's Christ. Paul is saying when you see those things, that is proof of Christ being in your midst. Dear congregation, don't you see that Christ has given us proof of himself here in this local church? Though we are far from perfect. Don't you see the effects of Christ among us? Proof that the gospel is the gospel? Every time we see manifestations of brotherly love or forbearance or kindness or hope or repentance or people looking to the interests of others, that is a demonstration that Christ is in our midst. These only come from being enriched in him. There's no other source or explanation for those things. How gracious that God would put this verse in the Bible, that every Sunday we can, every Lord's Day we can come here and know that Christ is with us. Let's look at verse 7. Now verse 7 connects directly to verse 5. Verse 6 is kind of a parenthesis. So Paul says in verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him, that's Christ. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just consider the last part of that verse. Paul speaks here of the event of all events, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing, or the apocalypse, means a disclosing or an uncovering of something or someone that has been hidden. Paul is showing us that the highest and best attainment of the church is when the Savior is finally uncovered and disclosed to the world. When Jesus finally comes out of hiding, as it were. And it is simply indisputable that the second coming of Christ was the object of longing for all of the early church. Listen to these few verses. The second coming of Christ was the first promise that the angels gave to the disciples when they saw Jesus ascend to heaven. Acts chapter 2, 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The second coming of Christ is the last prayer of the last verse in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 20, 2, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The revealing of Christ Jesus is the foundation of the hope of every New Testament book. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or Titus 2, verse 13, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will be with him in glory." I mean, can you even imagine that? That revealing, that uncovering. When Paul says that Jesus will be revealed, what he means is that right now, we do not perceive him as he really is. On that day, we will see him like we have never seen him before, and it'll fundamentally change us. John the Apostle says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now here's the question. Why does Paul mention the second coming of Christ here in the opening of his letter? Because this is supposed to be the fundamental orientation for all believers. All believers ought to long to see Christ. What else does it mean to be in union with him? But to long and desire to see him and be with him. Right now, we do not see him as he is. Right now, we look through a mirror dimly. Right now, we only know in part. But then, you shall know, even as you are known. You shall see him face to face. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Well, because in so many ways, we're just like the Corinthians. They had become carnal, they had become fleshly, and they were starting to live for the same things that the world lives for. Though they had trusted Christ, they began to look like the world looked. Dear congregation, when was the last time that you just meditated and longed for the second coming of Christ? I don't mean that you want him to come back merely to escape this trouble or that heartache. It's easy to long for Christ in those seasons. But you want him to come back because you want to be with him. You're like the bride in the Song of Solomon who can't find her beloved, and she cries out to the people of the city, "If you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love." When was the last time that you considered the day of his revealing? You realize that on that day, all people will either experience unspeakable terror or unspeakable joy. There'll be no indifference on that day. Are you eagerly waiting for that day, as Paul speaks about here? Is that the basic orientation of your heart? And if not, here's the solution. Cry out to God, "Lord, help me to long for the day of your return." He loves to answer prayers like that. So let's put the logic of these middle verses together. Because we are in Christ, verse 4. Because we have been enriched in him in every way, verse 5. Therefore, verse 7, we are not lacking in any gift as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right here that we arrive at another problem. Some of you have no problem desiring and longing for the revealing of Christ. And you long for him for all the right reasons. You want to be with him. You love him. You desire him. You can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And who on earth do I desire more than you?" So that's not a problem for you. But the problem for you is that you feel that you're lacking in many things that would actually sustain you. I know that there's brothers and sisters listening at home right now who are heartbroken. You're experiencing fear or anxiety or depression or weakness. You're racked with physical pain. You feel incompetent. You're on the verge of just giving up. You're always hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but you're never feeling satisfied. And so how can Paul say that you don't lack in anything? You don't lack in any spiritual gift. He's explicitly saying that we have all that we need. How do we make sense of that disconnect? We have to understand what we really need. It's not hard. Imagine with me. You're on your deathbed. It's terminal. Your breathing has started to slow down. The hospice nurse is coming in and out. She's telling your family you only have hours at best and minutes at most to live. What do you need in that moment? What do you need to sustain you in that moment? In that moment, all that you need is to remember that you are in Christ. If you have been united to Christ, you have already died to death itself. That's Paul's argument, Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. So you could be sitting on your deathbed. Soon as I die, this body of sin will finally be put to rest forever, and I'll never deal with it again. If you've been united to Christ and you're on your deathbed, you know that you will experience resurrection, that the last time that your eyes close on this side of glory, they will open and they will see him whom your soul is united to. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What more do you need than that as you wait for his second coming? Can you add to that? Can you think of something better than those things? No. Christ sustains us by uniting us to himself. We have everything that we need for life and death, both body and soul, if we are in him. Let's look at our final point, our future union with Christ. So our first point covered our past union. Our second point covered our present union. And now we look to the future. Verse 8 says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to ask the question, who is this who that we are reading about? Well, this who is properly, it's God the Father. He's picking up the logic from verse 4. It's kind of a long run-on sentence. And then we know he's talking about God the Father because immediately in verse 9, he refers to him again, saying, God is faithful by whom you were called. So it doesn't refer to Christ here because it wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't fit to say that Christ will sustain you in the day of Christ. So this is God the Father he's speaking about. It's God the Father that will sustain us to the end. Why? Well, verse 9 gives us the first reason. Because God is faithful. He is firm. He is steadfast. He is loyal. He is true. He is constant. He is unwavering. It is impossible that God be unfaithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, God is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Notice the truth of this passage, verses 4 through 9, rests on the attributes of God. In verse 4, we are put into Christ because of the Father's grace. In verse 9, we stay in Christ because of the Father's faithfulness. Beloved, God will finish the work that he began. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God will sustain us to the end. I'm going to risk giving a movie illustration here. I always tear up on that part in Captain America, Civil War. I know. I like those movies. Where Steve Rogers, this scrawny little kid from Brooklyn, he's not yet Captain America. He tells his best friend Bucky, thank you, Buck, but I can get by on my own. And what does Bucky say? He says, the thing is, you don't have to. I'm with you to the end of the line, pal. And that's what God is saying here. He's with us till the end of the line. I tear up in that scene because I see God there. That's a friendship, that's a faithfulness that transcends mere human relationships. God is with us to the end of the line. He will remain with us to the end of the line because there's no one more faithful than God. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. That's why we sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. So what is God being faithful to? What is God promising? Well, it's here in verse 8. He promises to sustain us to the end. Sustain us. Now, that Greek word for sustain is the same word for the word confirm in verse 6. Just a different English word. Same Greek word. Recall, it means to establish, to put that past doubt, to make certain. So think about that. Just as the gospel of Christ is made certain, God makes sure of that, so he makes the Christian's perseverance certain. Our perseverance is as certain as the gospel itself. This is the promise of perseverance. And the perseverance of the saints is one of the most precious doctrines in the scripture. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines it. They, whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It is certain, as God himself is in heaven, that a Christian can never be lost. And there are three main objections against the perseverance of the saints that we should deal with. The first objection is this, that these promises of our perseverance in the scripture are not unconditional promises, but they are conditional promises. And to be fair, scripture is filled with conditional promises from God and unconditional promises from God. But think of the absurdity of this argument if our perseverance was merely a conditional promise. It basically goes something like this. If we persevere in continuing to meet these supposed conditions that God has given us, then God will grant us perseverance. That's no promise at all. It's what good is it for God to promise us something that we already have obtained? It's a bit like saying, I'll give you ownership of that house if you own it. No. The conditions are included in the promise. The second objection against the perseverance of the saints says that God will preserve us against external enemies, but not from internal enemies. In other words, God always does what he promises to protect us from the dangers out there, but we can withdraw ourselves from him. And this is a classic response to John 10:28, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the objection goes something like this. Yes, no one can snatch you out of God's hand. He protects you from external enemies, but you can jump out of God's hand. You can remove yourself from God's hand. Well, how do we respond to that? With the word. God protects us from ourselves as well. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. God will make you so scared that you will never turn away from him, is what he's saying. And if the objection goes something like this, but I know a guy who used to believe, But now he's turned his back on God and he has jumped out of God's hand. Here's the answer to that. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. The third objection says that God promises perseverance to the church, but not to particular believers. But this is just sophistry. Whatever God promises to the church or to the body of Christ certainly is true for individual believers. Why? Because every individual believer shares in the body of Christ. The very nature of the body is connected to every individual believer. God's care is not limited to his corporate body. I mean, just think about what we find in the gospel. What does Jesus do? He leaves behind the 99 in the open country to go and find the one that is lost. So those are the three main objections against our perseverance, and none of them can stand up against Scripture or plain reason. Now look how strongly Paul speaks about this again, one more time in verse 8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. Other translations say blameless. This word does not mean that a Christian is free from sin. What it means is that a Christian is free from every charge laid against him. How can God say that? I mean, let me just ask you, do you feel guiltless today? Did you feel guiltless this week? Do you have any prospects of feeling guiltless next week? How can you even live for one moment, 1 hour, and be guiltless? And if that's the truth, then how can God justly, and without forgetting that he's a righteous judge, say that we will be blameless on that day? Why? Because we're united to his Son. When he sees us, he sees Christ. That's how intimate the union is. That's why he can say that we are blameless. He doesn't just see Christ's righteousness just kind of transferred over to us, kind of thrown over to us. No, he sees a vine and a branch. He sees a groom and a bride. He sees a foundation and the building stones united together. And that's how verse 9 ends. God is faithful. That is, he'll hold you guiltless. Why? Because you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Into the fellowship. Fellowship means that you share something with somebody else. That you participate in something with somebody else. Beloved, the church has a real fellowship, a real share in Jesus. And Christ considers this fellowship, this union, so deep that he actually considers himself incomplete without her. Listen very carefully to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. You could turn there if you like. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Listen to how Paul puts it. God put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see it? Right there. The church, which is his body, is called the fullness of Christ. Now follow me here. If the church is the fullness of Christ, then it follows that without the church, Christ is not full. Christ is not complete. How do we understand that? Because we're treading on very dangerous ground here. If I slide off to the left, it's heresy. And if I slide off to the right, it's heresy. So follow me closely. If we consider Jesus as God himself, then he is completely perfect and perfectly full. We could never complete Jesus in that sense. If we consider Jesus as the mediator, the God-man, again, he lacks nothing. He doesn't need our help in the salvation of men. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." No, as mediator, we don't complete Jesus. But Jesus, as the mystical person, as the head joined to the body, as the heavenly groom that is joined to his earthly bride, he considers himself incomplete without the church. We are his fullness. That's what Paul says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. He's not complete or full without his body, just as a head without his body parts is not full or complete. I think this is the most unbelievable verse in all of Scripture. Do you see how much Jesus loves us? That he would choose to be united to the likes of us for all eternity. What does this have to do with our perseverance? Well, simply this. We most certainly will be saved in the end, because to say that a Christian could ever be lost is to say that Christ's own body could be maimed or torn apart. If a Christian could be lost, then Christ in his mystical union would not be full. He would not be complete. He would suffer. Beloved, this is why the greatest verse in the Bible ends with our union. Listen. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why can't we be separated from the love of God? Because we're in God. We're in Christ Jesus, the mystical person. We've been called into that fellowship. And if you're here this morning and you have been united to him, then you truly have everything that you need. But if you're here and you've not been united to him, then you have nothing. And Scripture tells us that even what you think you have, even what you have will be taken away from you. Listen to this scary verse, my unbelieving friend. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are reprobate?" That is the worst thing that could ever be spoken about you, to be reprobate, lost, damned for all eternity. But that is actually not the worst part. You know the worst part about being lost? The worst part about unbelief is that you don't come into union with Christ, that you'll never get to see him, that you'll never get to hold him, that you'll never look at his face. And he knows you fully, and you know him, and he sees all your sins, and he loves you anyway. Jesus is everything, dear unbeliever. Scripture calls him the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. You can have him this morning. Scripture says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says that if you believe in me, then I will come and abide in you. I will come and make my home in you. Turn to him today. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but that we praise you? We praise you for the grace that you have given us in Christ. We praise you that you will show yourself faithful to the end, that you will sustain us, you will hold us guiltless in the day of Christ Jesus, that we will see him and we will finally realize what our souls were made for. We will come into possession of our destiny to hold Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your living word. Abide in us now by faith. Help us not just to know that this is a truth objectively, but that we would experience it in song and prayer and fellowship. We ask these things in your Son's name, in whom we abide. Amen. All right, we are going to sing the church's one foundation. The first line says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. 8 times in this song, the word one is repeated, showing our oneness to Christ and to his body. But pay attention to the last stanza. It says this, yet she, that's the church, yet she on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.